While ago, when we were testing the sound system, I did the same way I almost always do it. I start off with the first lines of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. 47 years ago, our fathers, you know how I do. That's a very interesting little speech. You know that speech, if you were to actually read the whole speech out loud, it would take you just a tad over 2 minutes. Let me share with you some basic slogans that Americans have that come right out of that speech. And these little phrases actually help to shape the way we think about ourselves as Americans, how we talk about ourselves as American. All men are created equal. Oh, I know that Lincoln didn't come up with that. That came from the Declaration of Independence, but what he did was he took what the Declaration said and just squoze it down into just a few words. And he said that this whole nation was dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And he has helped Americans to see that that's at the core of who we are. The phrase, this nation under God. You say, well, yeah, that's on our money. You know why it's on our money? It got put on our money in 1952. You know where the basic phrase came from? Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. That's where. One nation under God. The phrase government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Almost the last words of the address. You can hardly hear a presidential speech that doesn't include those words. They're foundational, they're fundamental to how we Americans think about ourselves and how we talk about ourselves. And all of those things came out of that one little, just 2 minute long speech. It's crazy. Do you know that there is a poem that actually, when we recite it together in just a little bit, well, we won't recite it, I will read it. It'll take just about 1 minute to read it. And yet that poem, that psalm, has absolutely shaped the way all Christians, beginning with the apostles themselves, have thought about and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we talk and think about ourselves as his followers. Way more than the Gettysburg Address has shaped America. This psalm has shaped how Christians think about Jesus, but it was written hundreds or 1,000 years before he was born. What psalm? Psalm 110. Throughout the New Testament, Psalm 110 is by far the most quoted and most often referenced of all the Psalms. And every time somebody in the New Testament is quoting from Psalm 110 or is referring to Psalm 110, every time it's referring to Jesus Christ as David's son and David's Lord. Every time someone in the New Testament quotes this, they see it as being about Jesus. I know it was written hundreds of years before he was born. Everyone in the New Testament seems to think this psalm is about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all portray for us the Lord Jesus Christ quoting this psalm directly to the faces of his enemies in the temple. And claiming that, I mean, literally he quotes the psalm and he says that David wrote it and that David was speaking about the Messiah, his descendant, David's son, but also David's Lord. Jesus said that. And Jesus seems to have said pretty clearly that he considers the psalm really to be about himself. But not just did Jesus say that, his apostles picked up on that, and three more times in the New Testament, this psalm, or at least this first verse of this psalm, is quoted word by word.
And every time it's applied to Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's reigning over the nations, just as the Psalm says. 9 other times in the New Testament, there are clear, undeniable allusions that aren't exact quotations, but are clearly, undeniably referring to this Psalm and showing us Jesus Christ enthroned and reigning at the right hand of God. 11 other times, at least, there are allusions that maybe are not quite so clear, and maybe some people could quibble about whether it really is an allusion or not, but really, nah, I think it's pretty clear. So something like 25 to 27 times in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is applied to Jesus Christ. I would say that makes this an important psalm. Wouldn't you? Now, a lot of us love Psalm 23 because it makes us feel good, and it should. We should love it. It's great. And we have other psalms. We were just praying this morning. And Andy, as we read through the Psalms before we pray, we got to Psalm 100 this morning, and Andy could hardly make it through the Psalm, you know, because it's so precious to us. Thank God for all the Psalms. I love them all. But Psalm 110 is referred to over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament as being about Jesus. We better learn what this psalm is about. We better get our minds at least in some way wrapped around this psalm, showing Jesus as the Messianic King, the Son of David, enthroned at the Father's right hand. We need to ask ourselves, if that's how God sees Jesus, he's the promised king, the Messiah, the Son of David, enthroned at the Father's right hand and reigning over the nations. If that's how God sees Jesus, how do we see Jesus? And how does our community see Jesus? How does our nation see Jesus? How does our world see Jesus? If that's the way God sees Jesus, I would suggest that our world very often doesn't see Jesus this way. They see him as a nice man. They remember that he let the little children come to him. They remember that he healed the sick and he fed 1,000 or 5,000 people. They remember that he forgave people their sins. But they don't, all they remember about Jesus is the part that makes them feel good. And I don't blame people for being like that. They're just people. We're all like that, you know. But all I'm saying is that if all I remember about Jesus is the parts that make me feel good, what if there's more? What if there's a lot more about Jesus that I should remember? Like, for example, Jesus authorized his lead disciple, Peter, to write a couple of additional books, okay, as part of the Word of God. And Peter, authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to say it, said this. He said, "Husbands, if you don't live with your wife according to understanding and treat her as an equal heir of God with yourself, God won't listen to your prayers." Is that what Peter said? And when Peter said that, did it have the force of the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying it? Of course it did. That's why we have the Bible. This is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. So, it's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David, exalted to the Father's right hand and reigning over the nations. It's something else when he gets into my living room and then gets in my face. But I'm asking you,
Are you in the habit of letting Jesus Christ get right up in your face and challenge the way you think, the way you live, and change you? Because that's the way the Christian lives his life. Jesus is Lord. He's the King. Well, I wish the world did see him as he's presented here in Psalm 110. I pray that God would help us to see him, and I pray that God would help us to show him to the world around us this way. So let's just try and look at this. These five truths coming out of this psalm. Five truths that to the world around us oftentimes would seem distant and obscure, and yet they are eternally glorious, and we need to see them. So five currently obscure but eternally glorious truths. Number one is this: Jesus is enthroned at the Father's right hand. Now, in order to get this, we got to get from the Word of God itself everything that it says. So let's stand together, please. Psalm 110, those of us who are able to stand, we will. We'll show our reverence for this book because it is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. The superscription to this psalm says, a psalm of David. And then we begin reading in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What a remarkable, remarkable psalm. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. This is the word of God to us. All right. The first, currently obscure but eternally glorious truth. Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand. That's what verse 1 said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In fact, that one verse is the main thing that keeps getting quoted over and over again in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That seems so distant to us. Like, what? Why does it matter that you're sitting at God's right hand? Why can't I sit on his left side? Or sit at his feet? Or sit behind him? Why is that so? What does that even mean? Well, let's ask a question or two here. First of all, who is it that's speaking here? And what we want to do in order to answer that question is just look up a couple passages of scripture. Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. This will begin to answer who's speaking here. Matthew 22, verse 41. Just in case you care what Jesus thinks, if you don't, I would suggest you should. But this is what Jesus thinks. This is when Matthew tells us this quotation of Jesus, quoting this passage to his enemies. Verse 41, Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Look, Jesus thinks that this is David speaking. Jesus thinks that this is David speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says it right here. Okay? So what does Jesus think? He thinks this is David talking about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, okay, that helps me know who is speaking. But I want you to see what Paul says about this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Just to see how Paul picks up on what his Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, you know, Jesus doesn't need Paul to back him up. Jesus is the Lord. Paul's the servant, just like us. And yet, it's interesting that Paul immediately, I mean, right after Jesus goes back to heaven, Paul's picking up on this and using it again. Look at verse 34 in Acts chapter 2. Verse 34. Oh, I'm sorry. I got to go back to verse 32. You just have to. This is Paul preaching to his Jewish friends and neighbors and enemies there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see what Paul's doing? He's just quoting from this and saying, this is David talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay. That's who's speaking. Maybe another question. Who's the Lord? The first Lord. I mean, if you look back at it, verse 1, back in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What do you notice about the two Lords? If you look at it in your Bible, you see any difference between them? The first Lord is all capital letters, right? What does that mean? That means that in the Hebrew, it's the name of God, Yahweh. This is God the Father speaking to somebody who David thinks of as his Lord. And Jesus said that the one David thinks of as his Lord is David's descendant or David's son, the Messiah one day. That's Jesus. This is Yahweh speaking to Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, David thought of Jesus. Now, David didn't know that he would be named Jesus, more than likely. He probably didn't know that he would be born in Bethlehem because that prophecy hadn't been made yet. But when David found out that his Messiah son was going to be born in Bethlehem, he probably thought that's pretty cool because Bethlehem was his hometown. He didn't know that Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. He didn't know any of that stuff. He didn't know about Jesus' disciples. He didn't know any of it. He just knew that somewhere in the future was coming somebody who was going to be his son, his descendant, and who was going to be the anointed king, the Messiah, the king of his people. He was going to be the fulfillment of God's promises, God's covenant with David, and God's promises to Israel. David knew that. And he says, Lord, Yahweh, says to David's Lord, Jesus. Well, then what does it mean for someone to sit at the Father's right hand? I know you left-handers don't like this. But in the ancient world, the right hand was always considered to be the hand of power and the hand of glory. That's what it means to sit at the Father's right hand. It means to rule with the Father. So the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be seated at the Father's right hand, and the Father would then put all of his enemies under his feet as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns from the time that he is seated at the Father's right hand until the time of the end. Well, when was the Son seated at the Father's right hand? Forty days after his resurrection, Jesus spent those 40 days teaching his disciples more, reinforcing what he had already told them, and then revealing new things as well, preparing them for the mission he was about to send them on. He had already sent them on it. But at the end of those 40 days, what happened? Jesus Christ ascended. Ascended to where? To the Father's right hand. When did Jesus Christ begin his reign that is prophesied here in Psalm 110? 40 days after his resurrection, at his ascension. That's when he began his reign. What that means is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, is ruling and reigning now. Has been for 2,000 years. The Father has been putting all of Christ's enemies beneath his feet throughout this time. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, it still looks like there's an awful lot of enemies running around not beneath his feet yet. I get you. I feel you. I'm just reading what the Bible says. The Bible oftentimes asks us to believe things that don't seem to match what we're seeing with our eyes, doesn't it? In fact, doesn't the Bible say that we walk by faith and not by sight? Here's another place where the Bible is daring you to believe something that doesn't seem to match what you're seeing with your eyes. But in fact, the Father has been putting all of Jesus' enemies under his feet from 2,000 years ago until now. Do not believe anyone who tells you that Jesus will not win the victory over his enemies and begin reigning until after his return. That goes against what this says, not just in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted over and over and over and over again in the New Testament to make the point that Jesus Christ is on the throne reigning now. And the reason why you and I can know that we have the authority to go out and live for the Lord Jesus Christ and speak for the Lord Jesus Christ is because he is on the throne. He is reigning. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you after you baptize them. And when you do that, you can know that I'm going to be with you to the ends of the earth. Why? Because all authority is his. He is seated at the Father's right hand, reigning now. Now, look. You may not even be able to comprehend this. I had a hard time grasping it for a long time. It may take some time. It may take some effort. But let's take a little bit of effort right now. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you have seen me point this out before. Maybe you saw it. Maybe you didn't. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want you to hear what Jesus, or what Paul says about Jesus Christ, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these precious, precious verses, beginning in verse 20. But You got to almost read the whole thing, but you can't. We don't have time for that. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, he tells you in verse 22 exactly what he means. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, got it. All human beings died in Adam, but in Christ, all of his own people will be made alive. The truth is, because of Jesus Christ, everyone will rise from the dead. On the day of resurrection, some will rise unto a resurrection of salvation, and others will rise unto a resurrection of damnation. But all will rise, and it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all can. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that is, he's the first one to rise from the dead. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when Jesus comes back, everyone who belongs to Christ who has died will rise again also. You know that, right? You know the promise of the gospel is not that you will simply drift up into the sky and float around on a cloud for the rest of forever, strumming a harp or whatever. That's got nothing to do with what the promise of the New Testament gospel is. The promise of the gospel is the resurrection of the dead. You will rise from the grave on the last day. The trump will sound and all will rise. Okay. But back to verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So he's going to keep on destroying all enemies of his from now until then. You see what it says? Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Did you get that? The same thing it said back in Psalm 110. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and from there he is reigning. And the Father is putting all his enemies under his feet now, and that will continue until the return of Christ. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. This just means that everything's of God himself. Of course, God's not included in that, all things. But verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Did you get that? Even exalted to the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ is still not above God the Father. He still is in subjection to God the Father. Although right now, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over all, and Jesus will not lay down that reign until he has destroyed all of his enemies. And then he'll turn it back all over to God the Father. What does that got to do with anything? I'm saying that to show you that the Bible says, and I just showed you a couple of places. I told you, I can show you scores of places in the New Testament that make this point. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now. He is seated at the Father's right hand, putting all his enemies under his feet, and he will continue to do that until he returns. Do not believe anyone who tells you that Jesus is not yet reigning, or that he has not won the victory, or he won't win the victory over his enemies until he returns. He won't complete his victory, but the fundamental victory over his most powerful and most important enemies, the devil and his minions, Jesus has won that victory. What's happening right now, this is just the mopping up operations. This is the Lord Jesus Christ conquering the nations, extending his rule over them right Now,
so think again about verse 1, back in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Is the Son still seated at the Father's right hand? Yes, he is. Is the Father putting all of his enemies under his feet right now?
Yes, he is.
It says so right here. All right, that's the first, currently obscure, but, and I told you, it's obscure. It's hard to see this stuff sometimes. It's hard to understand this stuff sometimes, but it's right there in the Bible. In fact, it's all over the New Testament. And it's glorious. It is spectacular. Jesus Christ is enthroned at God's right hand. Second, currently obscure but eternally glorious truth is this. Jesus is the conquering king. I say that because of what I read in verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Now this perhaps seems even more obscure because this is written by David in language that would make sense to David and would make sense to all of David's earliest readers. Don't make sense to us because we now live 3,000 years later. But the language here is that the Messiah's rule and reign will extend throughout the earth from the time he takes up his reign until the time he lays it down. Of course, in verses 2 and 3 then, he's just clearly extending the idea that he began in verse 1. Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's the king. And his purified people, it says in verse 3, are gladly participating in the extension of his rule over the nations. Now this may seem kind of strange to you, because a lot of us have been taught something different. We've been taught God's people are supposed to lose and supposed to lose and supposed to lose and supposed to lose until Jesus swoops in at the end and rescues us all. That's not what this says. This says Jesus Christ is on the Father's right hand, seated, enthroned, and reigning, and his people are actually supposed to be winning. I just thought maybe I would read to you from the Baptist Faith and Message as it was originally envisioned in 1925 when it first, you know, our Southern Baptist doctrinal statement, when it first came out in 1925. The article on the kingdom of God. It's a little bit different now. It's kind of watered down now, but it was much stronger in 1925. So let me read the original version, okay? The kingdom of God is the reign of God in the heart and life of the individual in every human relationship and in every form and institution of organized human society. The chief means for promoting the kingdom of God on earth are preaching the gospel of Christ and teaching the principles of righteousness contained therein. The kingdom of God will be complete when every thought and will of man shall be brought into captivity to the will of Christ. And it is the duty of all Christ's people to pray and labor continually that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Did you get that? What they said was his kingdom is happening now. And it's our job to be extending that kingdom by sharing the gospel and making disciples and teaching those disciples to live by everything that he said, which is exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Now look, the kingdom of Christ is not extended or enforced by the sword of the state. It is extended and enforced by the word of Christ in the mouths of the people of Christ. I don't believe that the government should be doing this work. I believe the church should be doing this work. Our king doesn't conquer the nations,
by means of human power or human politics. He does it by the preaching of the gospel and by the training of disciples. We already quoted the Great Commission. Can we quote it again? How did Jesus say it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore. That is, because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. This in particular is exceedingly obscure, and frankly, it's kind of frightening to the world. These days they even call it Christian nationalism. Have you heard that term, Christian nationalism? It's the idea that some people think America should be a Christian nation. I don't just think America should be a Christian nation. I think every nation should be a Christian nation. You know why I think that? Because Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded. That's why all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and why you should go and do what I say. That's Jesus' command, isn't it? This is clear as day. That some people are threatened by the idea that Jesus wants this nation and every nation to believe in him, to repent of their sins, and to follow him for the rest of their lives. I'm sorry that that's threatening. I'm sorry if you find that threatening. But I'm not apologizing for what Jesus commanded. Jesus commanded it. He's the Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He wouldn't give a command like that great big command unless he had the authority to give the command, which is why he said at the beginning, I do have the authority, and why over and over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, you find the apostles quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet. This is do I want America to be a Christian nation? Of course I do. I want every nation to be a Christian nation. More to the point, I want every human being on the planet to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you give me an loud enough speaker, I'll tell them all that they need to come to Jesus. They need to turn from their sins. They need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all of us should be like. Jesus commands us to make disciples of this and every nation. But we don't do it by means of politics. We do it by means of preaching and by means of simply loving people and telling them that Jesus is Lord and showing them that Jesus is Lord. But not just simply, kindly, gently, tenderly loving them. Sometimes it means directly engaging with what it is that they're saying and thinking. Like, I don't know if you heard how the Baptist Faith and Message said it back in 1925. It says, the kingdom of God will be complete when every thought and will of man shall be brought into captivity to the will of Christ. Where do you get that idea? That the completion of the will of God included a process by which every thought is brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Where did he get that idea? Oh, he got it from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds.
We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
That's what Paul said he was busily doing, and he was teaching the Corinthian Christians, and he's teaching the Dundalkian Christians as well to do. That in my own life, I want every thought in my head to be taken captive to Jesus Christ. And I want every thought in your head to be taken captive to Jesus Christ. And I want every thought in every head in Dundalk to be taken captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just our town, and not just our nation, but the world. The reason why I say all nations is because Jesus said all nations. And that's what we should be thinking about, and the end toward which we should be striving and praying and planning. All right. Currently obscure truths, but they are eternally glorious. Number one was Jesus enthroned at God's right hand. Number two, Jesus is the conquering king. I mean, he's conquering the nations right now. He's taking control right now. That's why I keep saying, you know, we may not be that close to the end. There's still a lot of work to be done before the end. Don't sit back and say, Jesus is going to come back tomorrow, and so therefore I don't have to plan and I don't have to work. Stop that. There are books of the New Testament written to people who were doing that even back then, saying, stop that. Jesus said, stay busy till I come. Not sit back and wait for me to come. Okay. Here's a third glorious truth, but it's currently kind of obscure. It's this: Jesus is the great high priest. That is, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You ready for this? This will take us probably no more than about another 3 hours. Let me just read verse 4. The Lord, that is, you see it all capital letters? That's God the Father, that's Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Jesus Christ. Well, what in the dickens does that mean? That means that he is both, like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a priestly king and a kingly priest. If you want to know about Melchizedek, you can read about him in Genesis 14 this afternoon. You'll enjoy that. Very, very weird, strange personage, this guy named Melchizedek. He's a king and a priest, not by family inheritance, like the priests of Aaron were, but he's a different kind of priest. You can read about him in Hebrews 7 as well. A lot about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, like almost a whole chapter. You can check it out. It's very interesting. It'll keep you busy for a while. but also, unlike the earthly priest, he's not a priest for a limited time, but a priest forever. So Jesus is not a priest and king because of his family line. He's not a priest or a king for a little bit of time. He's priest and king because God has made him that. He's a mediator bringing man to God and God to man, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own precious blood. He's not a priest sacrificing something else. He's a priest sacrificing himself. But he's not just a king who is reigning by sending all of his servants. He has sent his servants, but first he went himself. So he is the high priest. He is the high king. Jesus is the great high priest. And that's as much as I can say right now about what it means to say that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, unless you want to go home and read, like I said, Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, just because why not do that with your Sunday afternoon instead of watching bowling or whatever? All right. Did I say that? I think I did. Well, forgive me. Or tolerate me, at least. All right, fourth, currently obscure but eternally glorious truth: Jesus is the final judge. Now look, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 in a second. All of this is spoken in terms, again, that would have made sense on the lips of ancient King David, because David did write it. Okay? And it's spoken in terms that he would understand, that his original audience would have understood, in terms that a king of the ancient Near East would have grasped. And yet, listen to it, because it's talking about Jesus Christ as the final judge. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Who is the Lord who is at God's right hand? Well, remember, the Lord said to my Lord. See how this is small? O-R-D? Who is the Lord who is at God's right hand? That's Jesus. And what will he do? He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Ugh. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. I'm telling you that this is a reference to the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he will bring judgment on all of his enemies. This is a reference to hell. Again, in terms that David would have understood, as David, an ancient king, would have spoken. And yet ultimately, what David's referring to is the time when Jesus Christ finally puts an end to all of his enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And yet that final judgment will include no one wants to talk about hell. No one likes to talk about hell. And yet that's what this is talking about. That Jesus Christ is the final judge. He will shatter all of his enemies. And he will do that eternally. What does it take to escape that final judgment? Don't be the enemy of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Repent. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Take him as your Lord and your Savior. Follow him with your life. Because I promise you, everyone who's not his follower will be part of this final horrible judgment. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. How I praise God that I'm looking at you guys, and I know you all have said, yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sin and put my faith in him. Praise the Lord. And yet, there are some people who sit in Baptist churches for decades and decades who supposedly have been born again, who supposedly they have repented of their sins, and yet sometimes, every once in a while, it will happen, the Spirit of God will peel someone off of the wall and say, you know what, you're not saved after all. And I don't ever want to so simply assume that your profession of faith is real, that I never challenge you to examine yourself. In fact, I challenge you every Sunday, don't I? We should all examine ourselves on a regular basis. All right, fifth, one more final, currently obscure but eternally glorious truth. I say obscure because this last verse, verse 7, seems so distant and so bizarre and so obscure. But listen to it. He will drink, who's he? More likely Jesus. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What do you do with that? Well, I could take another 20 minutes and explain to you what different people have said about what that seems to be talking about. But I won't. I'll just try and say, I'll just read to you what Spurgeon said. How's that? He can't go wrong. Well, you can go wrong, but usually you can't go wrong by just seeing what Spurgeon said about it. His own head, that is Jesus, shall be lifted high in victory, and his people in him shall be upraised also. When he passed this way before, he was burdened and had stern work laid upon him. But in his second advent, he will win an easy victory. Aforetime he was the man of sorrows, but when he comes the second time, his head will be lifted in triumph. Let his saints rejoice with him. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In the latter days, we look for terrible conflicts and for a final victory. Long has Jesus borne with our rebellious race, but at length he will rise to end the warfare of long suffering by the blows of justice. God has fought with men's sins for their good, but he will not always by his Spirit strive with men. He will cease from that struggle of long-suffering love and begin another, which shall soon end in the final destruction of his adversaries. O King, Priest, we who are in a minor degree King, Priests too are full of gladness because thou reignest even now and wilt come ere long to vindicate thy cause and establish thy empire forever. Amen. This picture of the conquering king pausing by the brook to get a drink of water and then going on to complete his victory is a picture of Jesus Christ, the glad victor over all his enemies. And I'm telling you, because he wins, we win. And that's really good news. Really, really good news. So, five currently obscure truths, but they're eternally glorious. What are they? Number one, Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand. Number two, Jesus is the conquering king right now. Number three, Jesus is the great high priest now and forever. Four, Jesus is the final judge who will return and put an end to it all. Number five, Jesus is the glad victor over all. Who do you look to as the supreme and exalted one, the one who really is at God's right hand? Let me invite you to turn one more place in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6. Good night. Got to get this page turned. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Well, we better start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What? Seated in heaven with Jesus. Did you get this? Perhaps Paul's favorite way to refer to those who are the followers of Jesus Christ is he refers to us as those who are in Christ. I got a whole series of sermons coming out of just those two words, in Christ. But for right now, just say this. If Jesus, the Son of God, is seated at the Father's right hand and you are in Christ, where are you? Where are you? Don't say you're in Dundalk at 100 St. Helena Avenue. You are seated in the heavenlies with, I told you, the Bible is full of all kinds of things that we can't see and they don't always make sense, but the Bible says they're true. Maybe here's the greatest of them so far today. That as Jesus is at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning, you are seated with him.
I say that because it says it right here. Just read it again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words,
you got a messed up world to walk out to into the middle of all week long, but settle your mind on this thing. That God sees you seated at his right hand because God sees you in Christ, his son. And you have all the authority that you need to go out into this world and live for Jesus and speak for Jesus to this world. And so do I. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen.